You'd think their switch can only go two ways. You'd think I'd have to have one out, a 50% chance of getting it. See what Bill has to work with? A remedial pastor. We've been going through the Old Testament because we said that you really can't understand the New Testament if you skip the Old Testament. Is there any other book that you jump in two-thirds of the way through and say, I think I'll just read the last third and see what this book is all about? Well, you're welcome to do that, but most books you're not going to really understand the full import of what the whole book is about. And of the 66 books of the Bible, 39 of them are in the Old Testament. So it behooves us to understand the Old Testament. Also, the Old Testament is the book of Jesus. It's the Bible of Jesus. It's the Bible of the apostles. When our Lord was teaching what it means to be in a right relationship with God, what is God's cosmic plan? Why are you here? Why does anything exist? Why is there a nation called Israel? Where in the Sam Hill do these people come from? And why are they important? And who is this Messiah? And what is he coming to do? If you don't understand your Old Testament, you won't really understand any of these things. So it's important for us to do this flyover of the Old Testament. Now, at times when we're going through it, there's so many wonderful details that there's a temptation to stop and say, well, we'll just burrow down in this one book and stay here. But then we'd be stuck in the Old Testament forever. So we're not doing that. And I've had temptations, oh, I'd like to stay here. Well, no, we're doing a flyover of the Old Testament. We're not doing individual studies of each book in depth. So there may be some details you wish. I wish you'd gone back and talked about this detail more. Well, if you'd like to study it, I can recommend some books for you. But we're going to go on, and we're at chapter 24 and 25 of Leviticus. And I've titled this sermon, A Holy People, in the tabernacle, or we'd say at church, and in the neighborhood, in the community, and out in the fields. These people were agrarian. They were farmers. They were herders. They worked in the fields. Their livelihood was in the fields. And so we will see in these two chapters how, as part of the continuation, chapter 17 to the end of the book, is God's call to his people to be holy. And what does holiness look like? Holiness is conformity to the Word of God. Holiness is not a feeling. Holiness is not an experience. Holiness is conformity to the Word of God. And so God, having shown his people, I want to be close to you. I want to have a relationship with you. But because I am infinitely holy and you are sinful, if I drew close to you, it wouldn't be an act of warmth. Well, it would be in a sense. You'd be euthanized. You'd all be vaporized by my holiness. So because your sinfulness and my holiness cannot coexist, but I do want you to be in a relationship with me. I do want you to know me. But despite the impediment of sin, I'm arranging some things so that you can have a relationship with me, but you have to come to me by the means of a substitute, of a sacrifice, a perfect, perfect, absolutely perfect substitutionary sacrifice being offered by an intermediator, a helper. This mediator was to be the priest designated by God. And so through the means of the tent of meeting where he would meet with his people, here's a giant city of 3 million people living in tents. And in the middle of all these people living in tents is the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle as it's often called. And here God promised to come down and meet with his people by meeting with the high priest, by the high priest having already taken care of his sins, and then he goes into and meets with God. And God says, I will come down. I will make myself visibly manifest to you. Now, I have made myself visible or manifest to you in that there's a pillar of cloud by day. Where'd that pillar of cloud come from? It's a visible representation of God. And at night, there's a giant pillar of fire. We have never lived in a world without electricity. And there's parts of the world you can go to that at night, it's pitch black. And if there's no moon in the Middle East and there's no light, how are you going to see anything? Here's a giant pillar of fire by which you can function after the sun goes down. So here's a visible representation of God during their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. But God said, I will come and I will draw close to you, especially in the tent of meeting. And you can know that I'm with you, that we're in this covenant relationship. I am your God. You are my people. I solemnly promise and swear by my own character never to leave you or forsake you, to fight your battles for you, to protect you, to provide for you. And I expect from you, in response to my love, that you love me back and you express your love in holy obedience. That's the rough overview of where we are here in the book of Leviticus. And here we are in chapter 24, having just looked back at the last couple of chapters when God said, I want holy leadership, I want holy worship, and I want a holy calendar. I want you to order your lives by me. We won't review that. But let's look at the first point here in chapter 24, the first 9 verses, that God says, I care about what you do in the tabernacle. And I call it holy people in the tabernacle. But it's really holy faithfulness in the tabernacle. And two things he talks about, which as I was reading through it, your minds are going, I sure hope there's something really edifying here, because it just seems like a bunch of busy work. It's like a recipe. This is how you're supposed to do this, and this is how you're supposed to do this. First of all, he said, I want you to maintain the oil for the golden lampstand. Inside the tabernacle, there was no lights except for this one giant lampstand. And this giant lampstand had many different lampstands connected to it. And these were lamps that were powered by olive oil. And you lit the oil and they burned. And it only burned for so long and you'd need to replenish the oil. What would happen if you let the oil just run out? The light goes out in the tabernacle. Well, is that the end of the world? I don't know. Do you want priests who aren't doing what they're supposed to, who are not interceding for you, who are not providing the sacrifices for you because they can't see anything? Could that be emblematic? Could that be symbolic of the light, spiritual light going out in Israel if the light goes out in the tabernacle? We saw in chapter 23 that God had different festivals that he wanted the people to observe during the course of the year. And they were to mark these days on their calendar as we mark other days on our calendar today. And you would gather together and you would celebrate God's grace in your life. Now, God says, I don't want you just to be careful about serving me and following me a few special days a year. Like if you talk to pastors, there are people that we call Easter lilies. They only bloom at Easter. The only time they ever come to church is on Easter Sunday, as if it's a good luck, a talisman, a rabbit's foot. And if I go to church on Easter, maybe God will be nice to me this next year. Or some people only go to church on Christmas. Are those the only 2 days of the year that you're supposed to be faithful and the rest of the year you live for yourself? Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. God wholly owns us. And then, being rebellious sinners, he buys us back through the purchase of his son. So he owns us twice. And he says, your response to me is to live in regard to me as I have given everything to save you. And so he wants us to live for him all the time. And if we let the light, so to speak, go out in the tabernacle, then the priests can't do their job. Sacrifices aren't made. And the question of our relationship with you, God, is suddenly put up for grabs, because we maintain a relationship with you by confessing our sins on the head of an innocent substitute. And that substitute is killed and its blood poured out as a substitute for us. But if the priests can't see to do their duty, then sacrifices aren't being made and our sins are piling up and we have a problem. It's interesting that Jesus said, I am the light of life. He who follows after me shall no longer walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Hank quoted from Psalm 36 in his call to worship. Psalm 36 says, in your light, we see light. In other words, God has to turn the light on in our head for us to go, oh, now I see. That's why the world is the way that it is. That's why I am the way that I am. That's why people act the way they do. That's why these kinds of things happen. Well, God has to give us the light. But if we're careless and, you know, we don't even care if the light goes out, what happens, for example, if I don't care that the light continues? For example, and this is not a direct application, but it's an illustration. You know, I can just show up at church on Sunday because they're going to do church. That's their job. But I don't participate or give to the church. And so the lights aren't on this Sunday because we couldn't pay our bills. So the electrical company cut off the lights. Or there's no heating or air conditioning this week because we couldn't afford to pay that bill. You'd say, well, you could still kind of, you know, muddle your way through. We had a Sunday night one time in the summer when there was a lightning strike and the power went out. And we were already here. And as I think Pastor Rast had his message pretty much in his head. He went ahead and preached that message, bless him. We didn't follow him in our Bibles. We did have some light coming in the back there, and we were able to know that he was up there. But we didn't get as much out of that Sunday evening as we might have because we didn't have any light. And you would get less out of things if you didn't have light or heat or air conditioning. And then pretty soon your spiritual learning would degenerate because nothing's going on here. But besides maintaining the oil in the lamps so the priests can do their duty, so sacrifices can be made, so people can continue to draw close to God. He said, I care about the bread of the presence, it's called, or sometimes it's called showbread in the older Bibles. It was special bread that was to be on the table, and it was to be presented before God, and the priests were allowed to eat of this bread. And in verses 5 through 9, it says that God wants Aaron to be very sure that this is how you make the bread, and the bread is always there. It's a perpetual covenant, reminder of our relationship. There's a phrase, the devil is in the details. But it's equally true that God is in the details. And God cares about how we do the details of our lives. Covenant faithfulness is not revealed by once every 6 months putting on a big pageant or some spectacular presentation. Look what I did. Look what we did. Isn't God impressed? God says, I'm more impressed if you would just do the things I ask you to do Monday through Sunday, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's far more impressive than a couple of big pageants and a knockout presentation. God cares if I do a good job maintaining the tabernacle and keeping the few objects that are in it filled and ready. And I had to ask myself, do I care about the details? And like, well, you know, maybe I don't study so hard this week. Maybe I just kind of do a half-baked job. Maybe you kind of don't prepare your heart before you come to worship. Maybe you don't read material before you go to 242 group. Maybe you don't walk with God for a couple of days because it's been a busy week and you'll just, you know, it's God's job to watch over you, isn't it? And we start letting the details slide, and pretty soon we're kind of walking around in half darkness, half light, going, why is my spiritual life so minimal? It's because we're really not walking with God, and we've had nothing to do with the details. Do I care about the details? Are they holy details to me? You know, you can bake a loaf of bread to the glory of God. Or you can throw something together saying, I don't really care about doing a good job. I'm just trying to get this done. You can fix a meal to the glory of God. You can change a diaper. You can sign a contract. You can take a test in school to the glory of God. Or you can do it with an I don't care, slop something together, which neither honors God nor does you justice. The New Testament talks about the golden lampstand. The New Testament talks about the table of showbread in relation to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 9. And said that these things are part of the old covenant and the old rituals that God said was coming to an end, that he was through with the old covenant and instituting a new covenant. A new covenant was going to be greater because the ceremonial laws of which covered the lampstand and the table of showbread and all the rituals, these were only temporary things, and that the permanent was coming. These were only partial, but the perfect fulfillment was coming. These were temporary, but the eternal fulfillment of them was coming. All of them centered in Jesus Christ. It was left for Jesus Christ, God's perfect sacrifice and perfect priest, to fulfill all the types and symbols of the Old Testament. The New Testament says these things were but a shadow, but the reality is in Christ. Christ could say, I am the bread of the world. I am the bread of life. And if you eat of me, you'll never be hungry again. And Christ is the light of the world. If you follow me, you will no longer walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so, everything that this typified or foreshadowed, Christ was the fulfillment of. And so, God said, I want my people to care about these things, and I want them to be careful to keep them the way they should. Holy people in their service in the tabernacle. Holy people in the community, and that's what I'm calling this case of a man who takes the Lord's name in vain and curses in public. A holy regard for God's name. Now, this is also a good illustration of how some of the laws developed in Israel. A situation came up. What does God say about it? Here's a guy who's half Egyptian, half Israelite. He gets in a fight with a guy, and he takes the Lord's name in vain and curses this man in God's name. And people were appalled. They grabbed the guy. They told Moses, what are we supposed to do? Moses goes to God. God tells him what to do. Now, why is blasphemy, why is taking God's name in vain and a curse, why is it such a bad thing? In fact, you'd think for some people it was punctuation. They speak a sentence and they curse and they speak a sentence and they curse. And you think it's a form of punctuation for some people. I'm not trying to make light of it. I'm showing how clueless these people are as to both the existence of God and how offended he is when people take his name and trash it. Let's say a person thinks evil, wicked thoughts. That's sometimes part of being a sinner. Thinking evil, wicked thoughts, even thinking evil, wicked thoughts about God. One of the really bad habits we can get into as a child, and I hope none of your children are still in it, I hope that you've gotten out of it, is to, you get in trouble for something. You did something wrong, and your parents talk to you. They told you what you did was wrong. You're not buying it, and you stomp off to your room in a bad attitude, and you sit in your room, and you think hateful thoughts, maybe toward your parents. Or if they have, they say, and then my parents have to have this little commercial message about God, and God doesn't like you to do things like this, and I don't like you, and I don't like God who made you. And so you sit in your room, and you have a really, really bad attitude, and you think awful thoughts. Everybody's done that maybe at one time or another, but I hope you grow out of it very soon and see how ugly it is and awful it is and learn to change your way of thinking. That maybe you're not right. Maybe your parents are right. Maybe God is right. Maybe you're not God. You know, as Fred Malone taught us years ago, to show you how incredibly out of touch with reality sin is, you can have a 2-year-old who's what? This tall? Maybe a big 2-year-old? You have a 2-year-old. How much does a 2-year-old know? They know enough to say no to you, Buster, and you're not going to tell me what to do. And here's a 2-year-old standing up to its parent and saying, no, you don't have the right to rule over me, and you don't know nothing. No, what makes the 2-year-old think that? Has he been told by some government agency that we've studied everyone on the planet, and you are the premier child on the planet, and as a 2-year-old, you know everything? No. Has the 2-year-old been to university on the sly and has a PhD and is the wisest person in the world at 2? No. It's because sin makes us irrational. It makes us not think clearly. It makes us think with a skewed brain. Like, take your head and do a half turn on your brain, and kind of like your brain is always kind of half cockeyed. And that's reality. No, nobody can tell me what to do. I know everything. That's not rational. But so many people walk around all the time acting that way. A 2-year-old can do it. A 42-year-old can do it. A 12-year-old can do it. Any age can do that. Well, here's a person who's thinking awful thoughts in their heart. Awful thoughts about God. They're angry. They're upset at this other person. They're fighting. You've got to be pretty ramped up to be in a physical fistfight. And he's thinking awful things. And he says something awful. Well, speaking God's name in an unworthy manner is trashing God. Who do I think that I can take God's name and curse you and say, God's on my side and you be cursed in God's name? I don't control God. I don't have his arm up behind his back and make him do things. Okay, God, curse this guy because I want him cursed. Who do I think I am? Who do I think I am to judge the guy? Who do I think I am to coerce God to bring judgment about on the guy? But that's what sin does to it. It makes us proud and clueless. But there's 2 other reasons why sin is so awful. It's so awful because I took it a step further and I actually voiced it. You know, there's a lot of times when we don't think that words mean much. They mean a lot. And people I know and respect have been very sorely tried. And they will just pray to keep their mouth shut. I may be very angry right now, but I don't have to vent it and say something. I'll have to confess and I'll regret later. But this man not only vented it, but he not only vented wicked things, but he cursed God verbally. And so what does he do in the process? He slimes these other people. Now they have to do with something about this. They heard a man blaspheme God, and it shows in the text here that they were now culpable. You're standing around, and a guy's taking God's name in vain and cursing in God's name, okay? You are now culpable before God. If you don't do something, God's going to hold you partially accountable for what just happened. You can't stand around in my community and listen to a person curse God without some guilt accruing to you if you don't act. That's why they were to put their hands on the man's head and confess what happened, and then they walked away, but they're saying, I was there, I heard it, it was awful, I'm not a part of this, I don't own this, I don't think this, this is not my attitude toward God. But you can't hear awful things. You can't be slimed by someone else's bad words and just say, well, they're just words. God says, I'm offended. I'm awfully offended by what this man has said. And I want you to take notice of that. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4 that the deeds of darkness should not be taken part of by Christians, but we should rather expose them. You cannot stand around someone cursing and blaspheming and not do something or say something without incurring guilt yourself. Otherwise, by not doing anything or saying anything, you're given unspoken approval to what's being said and done. If someone's cursing and blaspheming, and you stand around and don't say anything, don't try to stop it, don't do anything, you're giving tacit, unspoken approval. That's fine with me. I don't mind if he does that. No skin off my nose. One of our missionaries, who I deeply respect, had a situation a number of years ago where his father-in-law was visiting. And his father-in-law was an unbeliever, a rank pagan. And his father-in-law walked around the house cursing, just as he did at home, as he all cursed his whole life. And this lasted one day. And this missionary finally had to sit down with his father-in-law and said, I fear God. We don't talk that way in this house. And I'm asking you not to talk that way anymore either. That's a gutsy call if you're in your 20s and your father-in-law's in his 50s and he's a very successful, powerful man and you're just a young twerp who married his daughter. And you're going to tell him that I fear God and we don't speak that way in this house. And I'm asking you, as the head of this home, not to do that anymore. And for your own sake, don't do it anymore. And he didn't. He was taken aback. No one had ever spoken to him that way. It was just like breathing for him. How does God react to this lawbreaker? How does God react to having his name thrown in the mud and stomped on? Well, in verses 17 through 22, people who attack the Bible says, this is an example of how barbaric God is, how barbaric Judaism is, how barbaric Christianity is, which is based upon the Old Testament. Look at these things that God says. And in verses 17 through 22, the heading, for example, in my ESV just says an eye for an eye. Look how crude that is. Look how barbaric. But that just shows how grossly someone reading this has misunderstood the whole passage. Okay, this is a beginning of case law. This is the beginning of a precedent was set by this man doing something. God says, this is how I want you to deal with this man. But he says, let me lay out for you the laws of how you're going to have this nation of Israel organized. Okay, and he begins to explain. He says, human life for human life. For example, if you take another person's life, your life should be taken. Capital punishment for murder. And as you get into the Old Testament, the Bible differentiates between premeditated murder. I planned to kill him. I worked it out to kill him. And I killed him. God says that's more heinous and terrible than simply two guys getting in a row, getting in a fight. One guy punches another guy harder than he intended to and killed him. That's an accidental murder called manslaughter and differentiated to by God. Human life for human life. Well, what if you kill someone else's animal? Then you have to find an exact replacement for that animal and give it to that man in exchange for that animal's life. Animal life given for animal life. Human life taken for human life. Injury for injury. Now, it doesn't say, okay, you broke out three of my teeth in that fist fight, so stand there when I break out three more of your teeth and we're even. That's not what it's saying, okay? Let's not be crudely literal. It's simply saying the punishment must fit the crime. Biblical justice in the nation of Israel was unique. And in fact, if American jurisprudence wasn't based upon English common law, which wasn't based upon biblical law to a large extent, we wouldn't want to live in this country. There are many countries in the world where the crimes or the punishments are way out of proportion to what the crime is. There are countries in the world today where shoplifting is a capital offense. It's a sin. It's wrong. I can't take something from you in thievery. But I don't deserve to die for that. It doesn't fit the offense. Petty thievery was a capital offense in England prior to the Great Awakening. You're hungry. You steal a loaf of bread from a local baker. You steal a bun off of a display out front. That was a capital offense. It doesn't follow. One of your frustrating neighbors lets its dog do its business in your front yard. And you go in the house and get your shotgun and go out and blow the guy away. I guess that won't happen again. No, you're going to be gone for a long time. Actually, you should be executed. It's wrong to have someone killed for a minor offense. And so the Bible says, to use a Latin phrase, lex talionis, the punishment should always fit the crime. A guy stealing chickens out of your hen house, you can't go out and shoot him to death. It doesn't follow. You can hold him until he's arrested and pays you back. In biblical law, the thing wasn't to put a guy in jail for 20 years so he can't pay you back. It's to make him work extra hard, and he's got to come up with the money to pay you back for the chickens he stole. Animal life given for animal life taken. Human life taken for human life taken. And it makes a point in these verses that resident aliens, foreign nationals living in Israel, had to obey the same laws and had to submit to the same punishments. But it also guarded these people too, that you should not take advantage of the sojourner. You should not take advantage of the resident alien. He cannot be punished more severely than a native Israelite. It's fair justice for all. It's a great encouragement to know that we are not going to be penalized by our government disproportionately to what we've done. If at all a government is basing its laws upon biblical laws, then you don't have the sense that if I'm taken into custody, that justice will not be served and all kinds of horrible things will happen to me. There are parts of the world where you don't want to go in jail. Horrific things happen in jail for relatively minor crimes because they're draconian, they're wicked, they're evil to the extent with which they overpunish crime. And what happens is people tend to despise the legal system because they say, this punishment doesn't fit the crime. The guy did this and you tortured him and pulled out his fingernails and electrocuted him and shocked him, did all these horrible things. It doesn't fit the crime. And so people lose all respect for the government and they lose respect for the legal system because it's not just, it's unjust. And we find here that the man is finally executed. And as best as we can put together from other parts of the Bible in the ancient Near East, the man was made to lie on the ground. And the people of the community was asked to gather around, probably those who had hurt him and those nearest by. And they were to take big stones, not little pebbles you skip across a lake, but big stones. And he's laying on the ground, you just heave them on him. And of course, you hit enough vital organs in his head and he dies, but you keep piling up the stones. And in Israel, they didn't tend to bury people in the ground because the ground is rocks and difficult to dig in. So you bury them in caves or places you could find to have some kind of burial. They did bury their dead, but here this was an above ground burial. This was an above ground sepulcher, like you see in some places like New Orleans, which has a very high water table right beneath the surface. In New Orleans, you have above ground crypts. You don't have in the ground crypts because there's too much water in the ground. Anyway, this man was executed by stoning. And the people thereby would say, we want nothing to do with this. We agree with the justice of God that this is an awful crime that this man committed. And we are testifying to that by participating in his execution. Does the New Testament say anything about blasphemy and God's holy justice in Jesus Christ? Well, obviously the New Testament is against taking God's name in vain. The Ten Commandments have not been repealed. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But the sanctions, the punishments of the New Covenant have been changed. For example, the New Testament does not say this person should be executed. And in fact, the New Testament says basically that's how you expect unsaved people to act. Unsaved people in the world use God's name in vain. I would like to talk to someone who's grown up in another culture. You know, people who grow up in Buddhist parts of India or Burma. Do they go, oh, Buddha, when something goes wrong? I mean, is that how they think? Is it only in Christian lands when people take the name of the Lord in vain and curse? I think it's an interesting psychological thing that, as far as I've been able to tell, people only take God's name in vain. Isn't that a strange phenomenon? They only take God's name in vain. There were once blasphemy laws in America, and you weren't executed for blasphemy, but you were fined or you were imprisoned for taking God's name in vain because there were so many Protestant Christians in America. The civil government no longer sanctions it because the churches no longer really care and doesn't seem to bother them. You know, it's interesting, too, that you can say a lot of bad things about God and movies and television, but you just can't smoke. Smoking will get you a PG rating, but you can take God's name in vain. Not a problem. James argues that a man who praises God in one sense and curses people out of the other side of his mouth, people who are made in God's image, is just wrong at heart. In fact, he even goes on to say, you can't have a good tree bearing bad fruit, and you can't have a bad tree bearing good fruit. And what he's saying is, you can't be a true Christian and have garbage like this come out of your mouth habitually and think you're really a Christian. Any person who's professing to be a Christian but who constantly takes the name of the Lord in vain and regularly blasphemes should know that their profession of faith is false. Ron Dunn, one of my pastoral heroes, had a case in point where a man came into his office on a Friday afternoon and said, Pastor, I really need help with my tongue. And he talked to the guy and said, well, I've known you for years. What do you mean? He says, well, I regularly curse and take God's name in vain. And Ron Dunn was incredulous. He says, all the years I've known you, I've played golf with you and I've been around you, I've never heard you take God's name in vain. Oh, I would never do that around church or my church friends. I just do it at work and the rest of the time. And as he listened, he was appalled at what he heard. The guy was a really calculating sinner. He said, well, you have a bigger problem. He said, you're a hypocrite. You pretend to be something with your church friends that you aren't the rest of the time. You need to examine your heart and see if you're even a believer at all. Because a believer doesn't live on both sides of the street. He makes up his choice. He makes up his mind. And if God says this is forbidden, then he puts it out of his life. It's not that, well, I don't curse with my church friends because I'm a Christian now. Well, what is that? That's hypocrisy. It's pretending to be something you're not. We have all taken God's name in vain. And when I preached to the Ten Commandments and I preached on that particular commandment, I mentioned that, you know, to be honest, if you said that you were a Christian and acted poorly in front of another person and disrespected the name of Christ by your Christian profession, in a sense, you're taking God's name in vain. And we've all taken God's name in vain. And we're very thankful it's under the blood of Christ. And maybe before we were Christians, we took God's name in vain specifically. With our mouth, we said cursings using God's name. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, and how thankful we are. But it's not to be named among God's people, and we're to put it to death. So we're to be holy people in how we keep the tabernacle going. We're to be holy people in how we use our tongue and even the justice that we expect when other people don't use their tongue correctly. And finally, we're to be holy people out in the fields. This may seem like a stretch to you, but chapter 25 of Leviticus is all about a celebration. And it's about two different celebrations. It's first of all about the Sabbath year. Every seventh year in Israel was to be a Sabbath year when every farmer was to let his fields go. No plowing, no harvesting, no reaping. I just let my land go fallow for a year. I let the land rest. And if anybody wants to come out and, you know, some crops just will self-perpetuate. You don't have to go out and plant entirely the field the next year because some things will fall, some seeds will fall to the ground. They'll just regrow the next year. And the poor and visitors and people who have no access to things can go out and glean for free. They can take what's ever out there. But once every 7 years, you're to let the land lie fallow. You're to let the land have a Sabbath. And this reminded the people that, first of all, the land doesn't belong to you. This is God's land. He apportioned it among the 12 tribes, but you don't own it. He does. He's letting you be a steward. And once every 7 years, you're to be reminded that you're a steward because you don't have the authority or right to plow and cultivate and harvest every seventh year. The land needed the rest. The animals who worked the land needed the rest. And even before the word ecology was invented, there was a sense in which God's letting the soil rest and the animals rest. And it's something that nowadays people have no conception of. It was a time of trusting God also. In what way? God says, trust me that on the sixth year, I'll give you enough portion that you'll have enough to make it through the seventh year, though you're not going to harvest on the seventh year. And you'll have enough seed to carry over to plant beginning the eighth year. Well, that's not, how is that going to work? Well, God says, are you going to trust me or not? It's the same thing of a student today or a businessman who says, I've got so much to do this week, I've got to start on Sunday. I can't take the whole Lord's Day off because I've got so much stuff going on. Lord says, why don't you trust me by working really hard 6 days a week, and trust me that I'll take care of you on the seventh day. But everybody else, they're out planning for school. They're out planning for their business careers. They're harvesting and reaping, and they're not resting. Well, why don't you trust me that I'll bless you? Why don't you trust me? You know, one of the things about manna, that really odd thing, that the word manna is Hebrew for what is it? And because nobody knew. And so the word is a constant reminder. What's for dinner? We're having what is it? Oh, we had that yesterday. I know. We're in a stretch here. We're having a lot of what is it? And some of I can tell some meals that this church family is going, what's for dinner? Well, what is it? We had that yesterday. We have, what is this? I don't know. But you couldn't. Every morning you go out and what is it was everywhere. And you were to collect it and eat it. Except there was one day a week you couldn't do it, and that was the Sabbath. But God said, trust me, I'll give enough for you on the sixth day so that you can have enough that you won't have to harvest on the seventh day. But every other day of the week, if you tried to hoard, saying, I don't know if it's going to be there tomorrow, so I want to pick a lot of extra stuff. And the next morning you're like, ooh, there's worms and stuff in here. It's all spoiled. God says, now that's unbelief. I'm not going to for you to say, I'm not going to believe it's going to be there tomorrow. So I'm going to hoard is unbelief. But he says, trust me, on the sixth day, I will let it go such that it won't spoil, and you'll have enough for the seventh day, but only on this one day. You try it again on Monday, it doesn't work. I want you to learn to trust me. Will I provide for you? Well, that doesn't count if you're studying. It doesn't account for contracts. It doesn't account for business. It does. All the things you worry and fret about, God says, I want you to learn to trust me. And the Sabbath year was a principle of the people, both giving the land and the animals a rest, but also learning to trust God. And then also this chapter is about the Jubilee year redemption. And the Jubilee year was a year that happened every 49th year. Seven cycles of seven. On the 49th year was the year of Jubilee. Now, I'm not sure, is Jubilee in here this morning? Is she? Do I see her? Do I see her parents in? Is she back there? There she is. What a wonderful name, Jubilee. If I was an Israelite, that would be my, if I lived long enough, you know, it only happens every 49 years. So if you die at 45, you don't get there. But every 49 years was the Jubilee, and what was so special? All debts were canceled. You're a farmer. It hadn't rained much in your area. You didn't buy the best seed. An infestation of locusts came. Your harvest was wiped out. Well, we'll borrow some from our neighbors. We'll buy some on credit. And next year will be okay. It happens 2 years in a row. If you grew up on a farm and know farmers, you can't have harvest devastated 2-3 years in a row and not kill you. So what happened? People would sell their land to pay off their debts. But see, God had apportioned the land. He said, these 12 tribes have all the land here of Israel, except for the Levites, the tribe of Levi. I am their portion, so they're not getting any land. They get me. And to show that they get me, the rest of the other 11 tribes are to give free will to the service of the tabernacle, later the service of the temple, and the Levites will live off the free will offerings of the people. But if you sold your land, you know, there's this one mega farmer, and things always go great for him, and he's been buying up the farms from all of his former friends around him, and he owns all the land in this valley. What would happen to Israel and the distribution of the tribes and all those things connected with that? Pretty soon, a few wealthy landowners might own all of Israel, and everybody else would be poor people grubbing along on the margins. So God said to see to it that nobody gets disproportionately wealthy and nobody loses their land forever. Every 49th year, all the debts were wiped out, and you had to give the property back to the people you originally purchased it from. Now, it wasn't every 49 years beginning every year. In other words, the Jubilee year might be 2012, and you had sold your land 15 years ago, so you only had missed it for 15 years. But you could have sold your land 40 years ago and had to wait, or 47 years, however long it was. On the 49th year, on the year of Jubilee, all debts were wiped out, and your land had to be restored. Families didn't disappear. Clans didn't disappear. Besides, we know that God said he's going to send his anointed servant. He's going to send his Messiah, and he's going to be born of one of these 12 tribes. He's going to be a descendant of Israel, and we don't want any one tribe to disappear, do we? No. Well, God has the year of the redemption of property, and this is a way of showing compassion on your neighbor. You know, when the Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus didn't invent that. He was simply repeating what it says in the book of Leviticus. And one way of loving your neighbor is, I'll help you out, and I'll buy your property, and you're not going to go in the poorhouse, you're not going to, but I'm giving it back to you when at the end of the year of Jubilee comes. I'm not holding on to it. I'm not becoming a covetous money grubber. You can have your property back. You can restart your life. You can restart your family. Besides the Jubilee year of redemption of property, there was also the redemption of slaves. What could be worse than selling your property like living in Iowa or Nebraska or anywhere across the Midwest where people are largely farmers? You sell your property. What do you got? Well, there's something worse than that. It's selling yourself. You're an indentured servant. I go to work for this man for 25 years because I got myself in a really deep financial hole, and my wife and I are indentured servants. We have to work off debt for all these years. Slaves could be released from debt servitude. Mistakes that you might have made that might have led to you having to sell yourself into indentured servitude should not plague you for your whole life. You know, people make mistakes. Have you made mistakes? I've made mistakes. Is there ever a freedom from the consequences of your mistakes? Can you start over? Is there a redo button here anywhere? And there's a sense this was meant to have a, be a redo button that people who had even gotten to the place they had to sell themselves into servitude. And it's not that uncommon if you study the history of the founding of the United States. People came to the United States from Europe, not just the African Americans who were brought against their will, but people came from Europe as indentured servants. I promised that I'd work for this guy for 10 years, 15 years, 7 years. And I would work for this man and I would get my freedom, but he would pay my passage over and he would let me live with him for a while until I could get on my feet. So that was not an uncommon way for many Europeans to come here as indentured servants. But as opposed to the great crime of taking African slaves and making them forced servants for life, students of the Bible in the American South have said that Southern Christians who argued that slavery was in the Bible, so we ought to be able to have slaves, were having a very cut-and-paste study of the Old Testament. Because, first of all, slaves should be released, and slaves taken as African slaves were illegal. That's called man-stealing in the Bible. And even if they had been taken legally, they should have been released, and all their relatives should have been released every 49 years of the Jubilee. It should not have been in perpetuity. So it's a case of reading the Bible with one eye closed and one eye against the wall because it's inconvenient for your lifestyle. What does the New Testament say about the year of Jubilee? Well, the New Testament says a couple of things. It says it all comes to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Nazareth, Jesus' adopted hometown, he stands up one day in the synagogue, and in, recorded in Luke 4, he says, God has sent me to proclaim release for the captive and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, that language that he said in reading from Isaiah 61 is actually the language being copied from Leviticus, because he said when he sent me to proclaim release for the captives, it's the same word that's used in Leviticus for release of the slaves and release from debt bondage. And also the acceptable year of the Lord is the phraseology for talking about the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee has come in a person, and I will release you from all of your debts. You go, well, I'm actually doing pretty well. No, you're indebted way over your head. You're infinitely in debt to God. God owns you. You owe him a life of humble love and obedience. And what have you done? You have rebelled. You have piled up this great debt of your sins. The Bible talks about sin as a debt. In one version of the Lord's Prayer, I think it's the Lucan version, it's forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is that in Luke's account? Okay, now it's trespasses in Matthew. Trespass means to go across a boundary, to break a boundary. But debt means I owed God this and I didn't give it to him. I didn't honor him. I didn't love him. I could have cared less about him. I lived for myself. I thought I was wiser than God, that my thoughts were greater than God's, that I despised his word. I despised his son. I despised his rule. I have this huge debt to God. And Jesus said, well, I've come to release, to proclaim release from your indebtedness as captives The recovery of sight to the blind. Boy, how many blind people are there today? Spiritually blind. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. How many oppressed people do we have today? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The release from your debt indebtedness to God is now in a person. It's in Jesus Christ. And all that you owe to God that you have failed to pay Him His due, all of your cosmic treason that you have committed against God is forgiven in the person of Christ, who is the Jubilee incarnate. The Jubilee in Israel had begun way back with the liberation of the people from Egypt, but now it was continuing on through Jesus' ministry. The Lord Himself is our release, and coming to faith in Jesus Christ is the year of Jubilee. The day you become a Christian is the year of Jubilee in your life. You're released from your servitude to the devil, your servitude to your remaining sins. You know, One time I challenged some people with this, and I've never had a single person try it. Maybe you might be the first one. People said, I'm a rebel, I don't want to submit to God. Okay, I've been there. Let's try something different, something really radically different. If the Bible says you're enslaved to the devil, you go, well, I don't think I am. Well, just humor me. I'm smiling. Humor me. I would like to challenge you to rebel against the devil. You say, I don't want to be anybody's tool. I don't want to be anybody's puppet. Great. You definitely are making clear to me you don't want to be God's puppet. But the Bible says you're already the devil's puppet. So I'd like you to rebel against the devil. I'd like you to get some big scissors and cut those marionette strings so he doesn't pull your chains anymore. And you don't do his will anymore. And nobody takes me up on that, because can a marionette pull out scissors and cut the strings? Can the puppet cut the strings that the puppeteer is manipulating? No, not unless the puppeteer wants it to happen. You're had. There's an awful but profound ode to heroin was written inside of a phone booth in Louisville. And it talked about, if King Heroin has you, no matter who you are, no matter what station in life you're from, you'll kill, you'll do anything to have King Heroin stay as heroin in your life. A modern meth user would say the same thing. I will die for meth. I'll give up my family. I'll give up my job. I'll give up my sanity. I'll give up my personal cleanliness. Have you ever seen the picture of a meth user over time? They don't even bathe. They don't care about eating. They just want their next meth fix. Well, that's what sin has done to us. And the Bible says you're captive to sin and you're captive to the devil. And Jesus can come along and release you from your captive to the devil. Cry out to him. Say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Like the blind man, the paralyzed man. They say, Lord Jesus, help me. Son of David, help me. I can't save myself. I can't make my legs work. I can't see. I got this demon. Help. Christ came to release his people. Now, one final comment. People say, well, you know, if I do what you say and I come to Jesus Christ, am I not substituting one boss for another? You say that the Bible says that the devil and sin are my bosses and I serve them. But you want me to come to Jesus Christ, and therefore wouldn't I be serving him, right? And isn't he? Wouldn't I be serving him? Yes. But what does Jesus say about serving him? Is it like working on a chain gang, like in the old South? You'd see guys by the side of the road, and their legs would be shackled together, and they'd be out working. It's kind of like, yep, they're Christians. I can tell. They're out there shackled together, and they're just having the abundant life. Because if you serve Jesus, man, it's like working on a chain gang. Is that what the Bible says? Jesus says, no. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When you put your head on a yoke with Jesus Christ, it's not going to work on a chain gang. It's not by somebody saying, oh, I couldn't wait for you to do this. I'm going to really screw up your life and make it miserable now. God forbid that you would think such a thing. God forbid that you would believe that lie, that gossip. I told the story to the young men this summer at Ranger Camp, but we all hate being lied about. We hate people telling gossip about us, and all this story going, people are saying, what about me? They said I did what? You believe that? But you know, you believe, if you're not a Christian, you regularly believe the devil's gossip that he says about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You regularly believe it. And you're ready to believe the worst things about God. Why is that? Why don't you stop believing this awful gossip about God? The devil said, he knows the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And isn't that just like God keeping something good from you? Yeah, that's right. He is keeping good stuff from me. I could be a sinner. Hello? What did I just say? What did I just think? No. The Lord has never done me wrong. The devil wants to do me wrong. What has he done to the human race? He's plunged the human race into misery. Millions have believed him and followed him off into oblivion. But millions have believed God and said no to the devil and believed the truth about Jesus Christ. I'm asking you not to believe the gossip that is played inside your head that God cannot be trusted. If Jesus Christ said, look, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I'll prove it to you that I'm trustworthy, I'll die for you. Do you know anybody else who'd do that? You know, I don't know of anybody in this room I don't love. But would I die for you? I hope I would. Would I give my son for you? Matt's not here today, but I wouldn't give my son for you. But God would. His only beloved son, his dearly beloved, his eternally beloved son. If he would love you that much, do you think you can believe him when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light? He will free you from your captivity. He'll make you into a child of God on the basis of his own word. Let's pray.